Good afternoon, everyone. If anybody else asks me if I brought the weather with me, the answer is yes. I wanted to feel at home. If you would take your Bibles over there to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we'll be there again this afternoon. Y'all were very kind this morning. Lots of people had kind things to say about the beginning of our series together. I'll be honest, I still think I've got some work to do on how much information was in that first couple of lessons, especially that second one there on birth and death and planting and uprooting. But I will keep working on it to see if I can make this into a series after all. Let me remind you, before we get into verse 3, about there being a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up. Let me remind you that I think behind all of this in this text is verse 1 and verse 11, where the preacher frames this whole poem with that these are delightful things or beautiful things. Which is kind of hard to wrap our minds around sometimes, especially look again at verse 3. How could it be delightful that there's a time to kill? How could it be a delight for there to be a time to tear down? I understand it for healing, I understand it for building up, but these other things seem so negative that it would be hard to find beauty in them. But one of the things I was trying to point out this morning is, if we're ever going to be evangelistic, if we're ever going to be the light that draws other people to the God that's given us joy and peace in the midst of all of our circumstances, this has to become real to us, that we really do have to find a way to properly mourn the difficult things, but not give up our witness, our confession that God is good. And that there is something good about the world that we live in. So I may have told you this story before. If not, if I have, it's still worth telling again. But to illustrate that, when I first started preaching by myself, I was 22 years old or so, and I moved to Los Angeles, California, and was preaching there in the San Fernando Valley. During that time, a young woman graduated from, I think, Auburn, Alabama, and came to work there in LA for JPL, which is Jet Propulsion Laboratories. She worked with NASA, she worked with JPL, and she was a rocket scientist. You know all the jokes about that, right? That's a pretty smart girl. And she was working with a bunch of smart people. And she was very faithful. She would come and worship with us in our little congregation, and just a very godly young woman. Her name, by the way, was Dana Mars, now Dana Wade. Dana Mars Carosa of Sacred Selection is her aunt, so this is her niece. Anyway, 9/11 happened during that time. So planes flew into the buildings in New York City. The Twin Towers fell, things were torn down, people were killed, kind of like our verse today. And about 2 weeks later, Dana showed up at church, and there was this young man with her, dressed really nice. I went up and introduced myself, and he said, my name's Jamin Greenbaum. And he said, I've never been in a church building before. And I said, well, what are you doing here? And he said, well, I work over at JPL with Dana. And he said, the other day when 9/11 happened, I looked around the room at all the smartest people that I knew, all the people that I admired most in the world. And he said, they were all losing their minds. They were all freaking out about what was going on. And then he said, but then I saw Dana, and she was appropriately sad about the situation. But it didn't take away her peace. And he said these words to me. He said, I want what she has. And Jamin became a Christian after a bit. You know, we've got something wrong about evangelism, I think. When we teach our kids, hey, you need to have a reason when anybody asks you a reason to give them a defense for what you believe. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, you got to be able to do apologetics. Have you ever looked closer at that text? And actually what Peter said was, you need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in you. People are going to be drawn to your hope when you bless and do not curse, when you do good in a world that's dark, when you're not rattled by all the things that make everybody else afraid. People will come and ask you the reason for your hope, and it's then that you need to be ready to give an answer. Dana did not need to know how to answer every scientist's question about the existence of God. What Dana needed was to live in front of these people good news, the gospel. She needed to have peace that passed understanding and true joy and goodness. That's the drawing power of the gospel of Christ. And so our discussion this week is in that vein. This isn't just an intellectual exercise about all the ways the Bible talks about these topics. It's getting a hold of true contentment and joy in the midst of every time and challenge in our life. So, I wanted to tell you that story. You know, one of the questions that I had when I started this study and as I was going through it is this section of Scripture here to just tell us that these times are going to exist? Like, is it just observational? And what the preacher's doing is saying, hey, you all should realize that there's going to be times like this in your life. There'll be a time to die, a time to be born. There'll be a time to search, a time to give up. These things are just going to happen. And then what we're being asked to do is respond to that. Like, that's kind of my question. Is this a passive text? Like, hey, be ready for these times and just respond in the right way. Or is this text, I'm going to use a different word other than observational, is it devotional? Meaning, are we supposed to cultivate these times in our life? Like, not just know that they happen, but some of them lend themselves to, hey, it's your responsibility to sometimes tear down and sometimes build up. Or like I said this morning, sometimes it's your responsibility to plant certain things or uproot certain things. So, I guess here's my question. Is this a text for us to be active with or passive with? Is it just our response that matters, or do we have a responsibility to these times? How would you answer that? I'd say yes. That's both, isn't it? That much of our life and many of these things are outside of our control, but we need to learn how to respond to them. But some of them, biblically, when you look through the Bible, we're asked to cultivate certain times like this for good reason. So we're going to kind of discuss that when it comes to this, killing and healing or tearing down and building up. All right, let's talk about this. Killing. You know, I'm not going to say as much about the healing part of this because isn't it just, that's the easy part. Like, you should always be healers. It's always good to heal. I will, maybe before I get into this, the details. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus came into the time that he lived, do you remember what the scribes and the Pharisees were getting mad at him about? Jesus wasn't going around killing anyone. He was going around healing people. And they didn't like when he was doing it or how he was doing it. And eventually, their frustration with him at healing on the Sabbath and doing the healing power of God was to kill him. Like, they killed the one that was healing. And that's how humanity usually is, I suppose. But here's my questions about killing. I wrote these down. I'm not going to answer all of them, but think about them with me. When does the Bible say, or when does God in the Bible condemn killing? When does he condemn it? Does God ever commend it? Like, are there times where God said you should kill? When did killing happen at the wrong times? And when in the Bible did killing happen at the right times? And who has the right to kill people? And how would we know when it's the right time? Those were some of the questions I wrote down when I started studying this. And I'll tell you, I read a lot of things and went to a lot of places. And we don't have time for that. So let me summarize it by taking you to the general rule in the Bible. It's in Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. You'll notice in your Bible that this is the Song of Moses. I referenced this morning in class. This is the song that Paul seems to be referencing in Philippians chapter 2 when he says he wants us to be not grumblers and disputers, but true children of God, not crooked and perverse. But this song was the song that Moses sang after all of the Egyptian stuff, all of the wilderness wandering, right before they went into the promised land. And in this song, God says some things. What's weird about this is that it's a prophetic song from a prophet, but God actually speaks through Moses and says some things about himself. You can't find these things in the law, but you can find them in the song. One of them is verse 39. Look at verse 39. God says, "See now that I am He. There is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. And there is no one who can deliver from my hand." Could I just suggest to you that's the general rule in the Bible? God is the one who kills, God is the one who gives life, God's the one who wounds, and God's the one who heals. And human beings should be extraordinarily careful to not become the ones who start thinking that that's our right. But, second question, if God is the one who kills, are there times where God ever said, "I'm expecting you human beings to do this on my behalf"? Like, you should actually kill. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 9 and notice where God first spoke about this. Genesis 9. When Noah and his sons were getting out of the ark and God was telling them about the new world that they were living in, let's start reading in verse 1. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." All right. So God says to Noah and his sons, "Look, the world's different. I'm going to put the fear of you into the animals, and you're also going to be able to eat the animals. Before you could eat the green plants, now I'm giving you the animals to eat. But there's this one rule. When you eat the animal, don't eat the life of the animal, and that's the blood. Don't eat the blood." But then he says, I'm gonna make a rule about this lifeblood thing, and I'm going to require that you human beings pay attention to this rule. Verse 6, if some human being who has ignored the first commandment in Scripture. The first commandment to humanity was, be fruitful and what? Multiply. God did not want us doing any subtraction. God wanted us to bring life to the world and add life to the world. That was mankind's job. But if somebody decided they were going to start subtracting from what we were supposed to be multiplying, God says, by man his blood shall be shed. God wasn't going to cast a lightning bolt on the head of every murderer or somehow supernaturally destroy their life. He would look at the community of humanity and say, if they're subtracting, you kill them, shed their blood. That's your responsibility. Why? Why? The second half of verse 6 says, for, or because, in the image of God he made man. Any human being who begins to think that they can take an image bearer and try to take their lifeblood from them needs to be shown to the rest of humanity that they are not to do such a thing as that. All right. Can Christians believe in the death penalty? Have you ever heard arguments like this? Well, that's the Old Testament, you know. And in the Old Testament, God said these things, but Jesus said something different. You ever seen video of an execution? That doesn't happen very often anymore in most places. But there'll always be well-meaning believers outside holding up signs with Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your shirt, let him have your coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you. Do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. All right. Somebody holds up a sign at an execution and says, Jesus said, that's an old rule. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. But I'm telling you, don't resist evil people. Turn to them the other cheek. Is that what I should believe? Is that true? So let me tell you what I think's going on here, and then I'll show you another New Testament passage. I believe what Jesus was getting at is that people had begun to misuse those passages, Deuteronomy 21, or 19:21, where God had given laws to the priesthood, to the government of Israel, about how to exact punishment on wrongdoers. And that was the rule. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, blow for blow, like whatever they did, let the punishment fit the crime. That was the rule for the law. But you know what it never was? It never was a personal rule for any of us to react that way. It never meant if somebody punched me in the eye, I got to punch them in the eye. If somebody knocked out my tooth, I got to knock out their tooth. If they insulted me, I could insult them. God said no. Jesus said no. That's not what I'm looking for you personally. You're not to seek my vengeance. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay. You don't do it. But still the question is, well, can anybody here on earth do it? If I can't do it personally, can anybody do it? Go to Romans chapter 12. And notice that in Romans 12, Paul's teaching the same thing Jesus taught toward the end of the chapter about vengeance and personal hurt. I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Listen close. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you. Be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Very much what Jesus was teaching, right? In our own personal lives, when someone hurts you, do good for them. Love your enemies. Go the extra mile. Overcome them with good. Well, doesn't that mean that maybe God's changed his idea about capital punishment? Keep reading into chapter 13. Sometimes I think we forget that these two passages are connected. But right after he says all of that for us personally, chapter 13, verse 1 says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. There is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now listen close. For it is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Did you catch that? Then when God gave the rule in Genesis about if man sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, God was never saying you personally take that up without a trial, without witnesses, without a jury, without people that are in charge, without authority, and just go kill somebody or hurt somebody. No, God's got our responsibilities as individuals, but God has put in place authorities to actually be his avengers and to do what God asked them to do. Let me ask it again. Can a Christian support capital punishment? And I think if we're being honest with the text, not only should it be something that we support, he even says that these people are God's ministers and goes on to even say in verse 6, you ought to support God's ministers by paying taxes. If a government decides to keep God's way of exacting punishment, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, I suggest they're making a good decision about that. So there is a time to kill. And it's not our decision to make. Maybe I need to say this to the young people. If there's ever somebody bullying you, hurting you, harming you, I hope what you read in this is, don't do it back. Don't decide that in your anger or frustration, you're going to teach them a lesson. But here's what I do hope you hear. Tell those in charge. Call the police. Get the authorities involved. And let them do the job that God wants them to do. No one should ever just let someone abuse them. That's not ever what the Bible has said. But God makes a distinction between what we do and what those he's put in authority do. Did Jesus know this? Do you remember in John chapter 19, he was standing before Pilate? And Pilate was getting frustrated that Jesus wasn't answering him. And he said, don't you know that I've got authority to release you or authority to kill you? Remember that? What did Jesus say? Oh no, the rules have changed. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, no more. No, you remember what Jesus said to Pilate was, yeah, you do have the authority. But the only reason you have the authority is my Father in heaven gave you the authority. So, that's all I'll say about that. But I do want to wrap this part of the discussion up about killing and healing. Going back to what I said about Jesus. Jesus came into the world healing, and they end up killing him. But have you ever thought about how God accomplished Ecclesiastes 3:3a, killing and healing, in the same moment? He accomplished all of it in the same moment when Jesus died on the cross. Go to Isaiah 53. Listen to the way Isaiah writes about this. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Isaiah 53, verse 4, if I didn't say that. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. You know, when I was younger, verse 4 took me a little while to understand. Verse 4, when it says, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, what that's saying is, when human beings looked at Jesus on the cross, we all thought, ah, look what God's doing to him. Look, he's suffering because he's a blasphemer. Look what how God is striking him for his blasphemy. We esteemed him that way. But verse 5 clears it up. That's not what was going on. He was pierced for our transgressions, not his. We killed an innocent man. And when we killed an innocent man, what does the rest of verse 5 say? God ended up healing us. That's incredible. What a principle that God left. That God can actually heal others when somebody else dies. Did you know that has to do with us, not just Jesus? Go to 2 Corinthians 4. It's a lesson and a principle for how we're supposed to live as Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 11. Paul, writing about himself and the other apostles, says, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now listen to the rule of verse 12. So death works in us, but life in you. Do you guys see that? That idea that I might in my life have to suffer, I might in my life through my serving and being poured out and doing all kinds of things. Rodney, have you ever had somebody tell you when you've been really busy with your work, come on, Rodney, what are you doing? It's killing you. Yeah, it is killing you. But as we are delivered over to death and we kill ourselves in service, you know what God's doing with other people? He's healing them. Paul says it a crazy way in Colossians chapter 1. Look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in the flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Wait, what? What does he mean when he says there was something lacking in Christ's afflictions? And then Paul had to fill up what was lacking in the afflictions of Jesus. All right, question. Didn't Jesus just suffer one time? Didn't the body of Christ just suffer one time in human history for all time? And there wasn't going to be any more suffering. No, read the verse again. In every generation, the body of Christ fills up what's lacking in the suffering of Christ. Why? Because in every generation, there are still people that need healing. We always carry about in the body the dying of the Lord. We take up our cross daily and follow Him. If you didn't think you were supposed to suffer because Jesus already suffered, then you've missed the teaching of the cross. They may kill me, but I rejoice in my sufferings because somewhere it's going to heal somebody. And again, if you're still skeptical that that's the teaching, go to 1 Peter chapter 2 and listen to the way Peter writes about this. 1 Peter chapter 2. There's a paragraph here in verse 21 through 25. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. It's a parenthetical. It's a paragraph in the middle of a whole bunch of people being told to submit to difficult things. Submit to the government, he said back in verse 13. Well, that's Nero, Peter. We're supposed to submit to Nero. Nero might kill us. And then verse 18, hey servants, be obedient, submit to your masters, even if they're cruel. But if they're cruel, they might hit me, they might hurt me. Yeah, they might. Chapter 3, verse 1, wives married to men who aren't believers, who don't treat them very well. Men, verse 8 of chapter 3, who are married to women, verse 7, husbands married to wives who aren't easy to understand. Now look, in the middle of this, all these people that are suffering, all these people that are trying to live for the Lord in the midst of difficult circumstances, he says this, 2:21. You've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You see the language there? By his wounds, which resulted in his death, we were healed. This is also an interesting picture in verse 25. Look at verse 25. Don't shepherds usually go out to find lost sheep? Isn't that usually what shepherds do? But that's not what the verse says. The verse doesn't say that the shepherd went out to find the lost sheep. What does the verse say? That us wandering sheep returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Do you know when we did that? When he was lifted up from the earth and he drew all people to himself. Because folks, he could have nuked the place that day and brought all of the legions of angels to destroy us. He could have sought wrath on humanity for them trying to kill him. But you know what? He didn't do it. And for people with a heart, for people with an understanding of what that means, they can't wander very far without being touched by it and returning to the one who suffered for them. Folks, that's said to Christians about the way we live. So they insult you. Don't insult them back. They curse you. Don't curse them back. The government makes things hard on you being a Christian. Don't get on social media and whine and complain and grumble. Bless and do not curse. Do good to those that hate you. Ah, but it's killing me, God. Ah, but it's so hard for me, God. The only way to draw people back to repentance sometimes is to not beat it into them. But it's allowing yourself to be beaten and graciously responding. Isn't that a beautiful principle? There's a time to kill and time to heal, and sometimes it's the same moment, and we need to learn the lesson. All right, let's talk about the second part of Ecclesiastes 3:3, tearing down and building up. Let me do this with the two things, observational and devotional. Observationally, biblically. There are times where God tears things down, or things just get torn down in this world. I mentioned this morning, but number one, God tears down nations. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, Jeremiah was given as a prophet sort of the responsibility of tearing some nations down and building others up. Jeremiah 18, when he went to the potter's house and he watched that potter ruin something and then restart it, that was all about the nations. So we may live in times where nations are torn down. Okay. The Bible also teaches that God tears down economies. Sometimes he doesn't remove nations, but he destroys their economies. Did you know that? Can you remember any Bible times like this? Back in Egypt, when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, he ends up there in Genesis 41, and the Pharaoh has some dreams. Remember the fat cows, and then seven skinny cows come out of the river and eat the fat cows. And the Pharaoh's confused about that, and he says, what does this mean? And Joseph shows up and he says, it's talking about your banks. It's talking about your economy. There's going to be 7 years of plenty. Everything's going to go well in your nation. And then 7 years of famine, and there's going to be nothing. And if you want any chance, save during the 7 years of plenty and then sell during the 7 years of famine. And what did God do to the economy of Egypt? He expanded it. It was a superpower. And then, not so many years later, a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, didn't know Israel, began to oppress them. And God brought Egypt to its knees with the plagues. And on the last day, when all the Israelites went to their neighbors, do you remember what they asked for? All the money. Give us the money. And everybody gave them their money, and they walked out of Egypt with the money. The gods were destroyed. The morale of the nation was destroyed. Eventually, the army was destroyed. And Egypt, in your history books, became nothing. And no one can explain it except people that know the Bible. Have you seen Christians worried about the economy lately? You guys seen that? But we have a Savior this time. He's going to fix it. Is he? I don't know. But what if we lived in a time where the economy was torn down? Do you remember the story of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17? Look at this just for a minute and imagine this. 1 Kings That's 2 Kings. Elijah, in the beginning of the chapter, predicts a drought. And we find out about this woman of Zarephath. Look at verse 8. The word of the Lord came to Elijah, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, stay there. Behold, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gates of the city, behold, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please, get me a little water in a jar that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called to her and said, please, bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in the bowl and a little oil in the jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go in and prepare for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. All right, can you imagine an economy that bad? I don't know if we can. I don't know if we can imagine this. But imagine a couple years from now, the economy crashes, the world catches on fire, the world's just different. All the people in the big cities die because they don't know how to survive. But all you guys that live out here in the sticks, you guys got this. You got chickens. You know how to boil your water. Some of you got caves you've built, you know, for that day. You're all ready, you know. You got your guns to hunt with. Like, everything's good, you know. But just imagine that it got so bad that there's a woman out picking up sticks. And all she's thinking is, I'm going to build one more fire for one more meal, and then me and my son, we're going to lay down and we're going to die. Could you still serve God then? If the world falls apart, if the economy crashes, if I showed you all the other Bible examples of that, the siege of Samaria, or the book of Nehemiah, or the book of Revelation chapter 18, when Jesus was describing what he would do to Rome, would you still serve God if there was one meal left to eat? I hope there's never a time like that for that to be torn down. Okay, God does it to nations, he does it to economies. Do you know the Bible teaches that sometimes families are torn apart? Families are torn down? Job got a report that not only did he lose his money, but he lost his children. And in some ways he lost his wife, even though she didn't die. He lost her as a companion in that because she said, curse God and die. Or you can think of people like David, whose family was torn apart. Or you can think of people like Saul of Tarsus. Do you think when Paul became a Christian that his family turned on him and he lost all of that? This is a controversial thing to say, but I'm going to say it if you want to ask me about it later. I personally believe Paul had been married at one point. That's my personal belief. I can't prove it, but I'll make an argument to you if you ask me about it later. And I kind of suspect that that's part of what he lost when he became a Christian, but that's just my opinion. But even if he wasn't married, do you think Paul lost family, friends, loved ones? His world was torn apart? Jesus talked about this. In Matthew chapter 10, when he sent the disciples out on the limited commission, he's like, look, you're going to lose family. People are going to hate you and try to hurt you. But if you're worthy of me, you'll love me more than father or mother, wife or children, brothers or sisters. You won't worry about your blood family being torn apart. All right, could you still serve God if that happened? And I'm actually looking at people that are in that situation. You've lost loved ones and family because of your choice of faith. And just because of the circumstances of the world. But it's not robbed you of your joy or your peace or your devotion to God. And then finally, a fourth thing that can be torn down. Nations, economies, families, our bodies. Do you remember Ecclesiastes 12? Remember Ecclesiastes 12? Many of you remember it because you're going through it right now. Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the moon and the stars are darkened, the clouds return after the rain, and the day that the watchmen of the house tremble, the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through windows grow dim. And the doors of the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all of the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the streets. What is that describing? Some of y'all's almond trees have already blossomed. You got the white on your head. Some of you drag yourself along like grasshoppers. I heard Nora making fun of Rodney earlier about that. Like your body, your literal body that you live in begins to be torn down. The outer man begins to decay. The body of our lowly state, Paul would say in Philippians 3. Can you still serve God? Can you still find joy? Can you still be built up while you're being torn down? Or can you build others up during a time where everything's being torn down? Of course you can. And I'll end the lesson with this. It's exactly what Jesus did when he came into the world. This language of tearing down and building up. Go to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Do you remember when Jesus went in to the temple? He had made a scourge of cords, and he went in and he whipped people out and he flipped over the tables, and they all were wondering about what he was doing and where he got the authority to do it. And while they were having that conversation, look at verse 19 of John 2. Jesus answered them, "Tear down this temple, or destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Wasn't that a fascinating conversation? Jesus is whipping people out of the temple. They're like, "What are you doing?" And he says, "Look, tear this temple down and I'll build it in 3 days." And they're looking around saying, "There's no way that you could build this in 3 days." But he's not talking about the temple, he's talking about himself. Jesus was so clever. Go back to Mark 14. And look what he said on this occasion in the temple. Oh, I'm sorry. This is the testimony. Mark 14, 58 is when they heard him say, "I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build it, build another made without hands." Why they were getting confused is, let me show you the best place for this. Luke, go to Luke, I'm sorry. Chapter 21, Luke 21. So imagine this conversation in the temple. Jesus had been saying, "You tear this temple down, I'll build it in 3 days." But they've confused and mixed up a couple of things. They're like, "No, he said he was going to take the temple built with hands and build it again in 3 days, or tear it down." They're confused. Here's why they're confused. In Luke 21, verse 5, while some were talking about the temple, it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." If we'd lived in that time, in that area, we would have heard Jesus saying things about the actual physical temple. "I'm going to tear this down. I'm going to tear this down." And then you'd hear him saying things about himself. "You're going to tear this down, but I'm going to rebuild it in 3 days." Sort of like that day where God healed humanity when we killed him. This tearing down and building up thing also happened in the life of Jesus. He came and made a proclamation against Jerusalem. He literally was going to tear down the temple in AD 70 under Titus's army by his command. But when they tore down his body, he rebuilt it in 3 days. A body that would continue to be harmed, suffer, and we as the body of Christ continue to live this whole principle out. That we want others to be healed. We want others to be built up. But sometimes that comes at the cost of us being delivered over to death and torn down. So be it. If it's how Jesus healed the world and built the church, then let's follow him. So, those are some thoughts about a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up. Thanks for your attention tonight. We'll pick up tomorrow with the next part of our text. Let me offer an invitation to those that are here. Two things. One, if you know that the reason Jesus was killed was because we've sinned and you've sinned, you have a part in that. There's blood on your hands about this. It's literally, though, the same blood that can cleanse you of your guilt if you'll believe in him, accept him, confess him, be baptized into him. That's one invitation tonight. If you want to become a Christian, we'll help you do that. The other invitation are for you Christians who have just made your life so comfortable. You've just made your life so comfortable that there's not really any healing of anybody around you or any building up of anybody around you, because you spend your days building yourself up and making yourself feel better. Please be willing to speak up and say things and serve in ways that make you tired, that sometimes draw the criticisms of other people. If by his wounds we are healed, sometimes the people in the world will be healed because they'll see our wounds as we do good for them. So let's stand and sing, and if we can help you in any way tonight, let us know.